Wow. Imagine if we received a letter like that, like the one sent by Jude to his church friends. What would your reaction be? Would you be offended? Would you be thankful? Would you regard the author as a true friend? Would you want to write back immediately and say, no, no, no? Would you want to take time to analyse what he'd said before replying? Would you just simply throw the letter in the garbage bin and forget you'd received it? Or would you want to ring back and thank them for their advice, given in love to us as a church, personally and with our welfare and, in fact, our life at stake? This morning I want us to consider the letter to Jude, or from Jude, only a short letter, but a powerful letter, and one which is of relevance today as it was when Jude wrote it. So before I begin, let us pray. Dear Lord, as we come to study your word, the Bible now, please help us to understand the gravity of what Jude is saying. Please help me to stay faithful to your word, and please encourage us as we witness for Christ in our daily lives. Amen. Jude gives us several facts in the letter of introduction. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. He is the brother of James, and the letter is written to those who have been called, who are loved by God and the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude offers them mercy, peace, and love in abundance. So let us start by exploring his introductory comments a little further. So who was Jude? Well, the short answer is we really are not quite sure. But we can learn a lot about the person by listening to what they have said about themselves. Jude tells us he is the servant of Jesus Christ. The very recognition of Jesus Christ or the Messiah meant that Jude saw himself as a devoted servant of Jesus, a Christian, although that term had not been formulated at that stage. This is a similar claim to Paul in Romans 1:1, and Paul and Timothy in Philippians 1:1, and Peter in 2 Peter 1:1. Now that he had become a believer, Jude's aim in life was to be utterly at the disposal of the Messiah. The writer introduces himself as Jude, which is a numbered form of the Hebrew name Judah, or in the Greek name Judas, a common name among the Jews. Jude also tells us he's a brother of James. But who's James? James is generally taken to mean Jesus' brother, the prominent leader in the early church. He was the first leader in the Jerusalem church of the Apostolic age. Traditionally, it's believed he was martyred in AD 62 or 69 by being stoned to death by the Pharisees in order of a high priest, Ananus ben Ananus. James, Joseph, Simon and Judas are mentioned as brothers of Jesus, as well as several unnamed sisters. You can find that in Matthew 13, 55 and Mark 6:3. The point to note is that at that time, when introducing yourself to someone else, you would typically refer to yours or to that other person's father. For example, James, the son of Zebedee, Joshua, the son of Nun, or Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. So the use of the word brother by Jude suggests that this would only be done if the brother was famous within the community, that is, a leader within the church. Judas is also mentioned three other times in the New Testament as Judas the Apostle, and that's in Luke 6:16, Acts 1:13, and John 14:22. Although Jude does not claim to be an apostle, and even seems to separate himself from the apostles when he says in verse 17, "But dear friends, remember that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold." In other words, he seems to separate himself from the apostles at that stage. John Calvin took the view that Jude calls himself the servant of Christ, not as the name applies to all the godly, but with respect to his apostleship, for they were deemed specifically the servants of Christ who had some public office committed to them. Calvin says that the apostles gave themselves this honourable name because whoever so is not called in this special sense of word does not have the right and the authority of teaching. Their calling was evidence to the apostles that they did not thrust themselves into this office through their own will. It seems then that Jude was probably Jesus' brother and one of the apostles, but did not claim such an honour to himself, preferring to be known simply as the brother of James, the leader of the church. But as I said, we are not really sure just who Jude was. So when was the letter written? The date of composition is not known, but it's loosely speculated to be between 50 and 110 AD, and more probably written between 65 and 80 AD. In other words, in the first few decades of the first church. Jude does not tell us who his intended readers were or where they live, but he does give three remarkable descriptions of them and what it means to be a Christian. Firstly, they've been called. This is a more general use of the word called than what we were talking about with the apostles. Paul uses the same expression in Romans 1, 6 and 7, where he says, "And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be holy people." And again in Romans 8:28 we read, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." By this expression, the called, he denotes all the faithful because the Lord has separated them for himself. These are people God has called to be his followers. They are people who identify with Christ as Messiah, who recognise Jesus as Christ. The word called also signifies being called out or set aside. Secondly, these people are loved in God the Father, or are sanctified or made holy by God the Father. They have been called to God's people, the effect of eternal election. And thirdly, they are kept for Jesus Christ, or were preserved in Jesus Christ. They were safe under the protection of Christ, whom the Father has given to be our guardian, so that none of those who he has received under his care and shelter should perish. These are the people who Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5 are through faith shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Jude desires that mercy, peace and love in abundance be theirs. Mercy means kindly forbearance, nearly the same as grace in the salutations of Paul, seen in several of his letters. Grace is favour, either received from or extended towards another, and is properly the effect of mercy. Calvin adds, "For there is no other reason why God has embraced us in love but that he pitied our miseries." Love may be understood as that of God towards men. That is, it might increase towards them, and that the assurance of divine love might be daily more confirmed in their hearts. The other meaning is that God would kindle and confirm in them mutual love towards each other and to other people. So let's look at the sin and doom of ungodly people. Note that Jude has an urgent concern for the spiritual welfare of a Christian community to whom he's writing. He is compelled to write urgently. This is the same concern that ministers and elders should have towards their congregations, that is, to guard the flock. Be on the defensive for anything that is likely to harm God's people. Jude is acting as a watchman, such as in Ezekiel 3:17 and 19, where we read, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the words I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked person, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person, and they do not turn from their wickedness or from their evil ways, they will die for their sin, but you will save yourself." Jude refers to certain individuals who were condemned some time ago, but who have infiltrated the Christian community, moving in unawares or wormed their way in, advocating wrong doctrine by abusing the grace of God so as to lead themselves and others to take an impure and profane liberty in sinning and denying Jesus Christ as sovereign and Lord. Jude gives the Christian community three warnings in verse 5 to 7 to remind them and also us that after being called by God, we ought not to glory carelessly in his grace, but to walk watchfully in his fear. For if any person trifles with God, the contempt of his grace will not be unpunished. Jude seeks to prove this by three examples. Firstly, he refers to the vengeance which God executed on those unbelievers who he had chosen as his people and delivered by his hand out of Egypt under Moses. Nearly the same reference is made by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-5. The import of what he says is that those who God has honoured with his greatest blessing, whom he has extolled to the same degree of honour as we enjoy today, he afterwards severely punishes if they turn from him. Secondly, he refers to angels who had rebelled against God. John Calvin makes the point that this is an argument from the greater to the less, for the state of the angels is higher than ours, and yet God punished their defection in a dreadful manner. He will not then forgive our deceitfulness or being untrustworthy. If we depart from the grace under which he has called us, this punishment inflicted on the inhabitants of heaven, on such superior ministers of God, ought surely be constantly before our eyes, so that we may at no time be led to despise God's grace and thus rush headlong into destruction. Third, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah is more general. Jude testifies that God punishes without any difference all the ungodly. And Jude also mentions in what follows that the fire through which the five cities of the plains perished was a type of eternal fire. God there exhibited a remarkable example in order to keep men in fear till the end of the world. This example is so often mentioned in Scripture whenever the prophets wish to designate some memorial and dreadful judgment of God. They painted it under the figure of sulphurous fire and alluded to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is not therefore without reason that Jude strikes all ages with terror by exhibiting the same view. Jude uses these three examples to urge his readers not to follow false teachers. The warnings are as relevant today as they were when Jude delivered them some 2,000 years ago. Jude goes then on further to describe those impostors. They polluted their own bodies, as it were, by dreaming. On the one hand, they were so dull and stupid as to give themselves up to immorality without any shame. And on the other hand, they supported their actions by laying claims to divine revelations in their dreams. They were false prophets, warned against in Jeremiah 23:25, who said the false prophets lied about God, saying, "I had a dream, I had a dream." The false prophets taught that what they pretended to see in dreams, as dreams as such, as well as visions, were believed to signify true prophecy. They were seditious men who sought anarchy and disregarded authority. Like the inhabitants in the wilderness, the Israelites in the wilderness, they reviled dignitaries, for it was especially by opposing the power given to Moses that the Israelites manifested their unbelief. They heaped abuse on celestial beings, even sometimes something the archangel Gabriel refused to do when disputing with the devil, leaving this to God to rebuke him. Now, Jude severely criticises these false teachers. Firstly, he says, they slander whatever they do not understand, likening them to irrational animals carried away to those things which gratified the senses of the body. They observed no moderation. They gorged themselves excessively, like the swine which roll themselves in the stinking mud. Then he heaps woe on them, great sorrow or distress, or as Jesus used the word, righteous anger, by likening them to three well-known scripture characters. They had taken the way of Cain, who was ungrateful to God and perverted his worship through an ungodly and wicked heart, thus forfeiting his birthright. They were deceived like Balaam by seeking profit and reward instead of doing what God had commanded, because they adulterated the doctrine of true religion for the sake of filthy lucre. They were like those destroyed in Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16 because they rose up against Moses and Aaron and thereby disturbed the order and quietness of the church. Look at verse 12 and 13. Here Jude paints a picture of false teachers through a series of contrasts. He said that rather than feeding and caring for the sheep, as true shepherds of God's people, these impostors only wanted to fend for themselves. The reference to love feasts possibly refers to an early form of what we now call the Lord's Supper, where believers gathered for a frugal meal. Whereas these people wanted to indulge themselves, they wanted to just eat and eat and eat at these feasts. He said they were clouds without rain, no benefit to all any to the farmers, trees without fruit and uprooted, utterly useless for food, wild ways of the sea, extremely dangerous and treacherous, wandering stars, no use for guidance and direction. Then Jude finishes his diatribe by reminding the church of Enoch's prophecy. And he said, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and convict all of them of the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness, and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Excuse me. Although this prophecy is not part of Scripture as we have it today, verses 14 and 15 contain a direct quotation of a prophecy from the Jewish first book of Enoch, and it's in 1 Enoch 1:9. Enoch descended from Adam's son Seth, and that's not to be confused with Cain's son Enoch. He was the son of Jared and father of Methuselah, and was the great-grandfather of Noah. Enoch lived for 365 years, and we read in Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. He is mentioned as one of the ancestors of Jesus in Luke 3:37, and again he is mentioned as one of the faithful in Hebrews 11, where at verse 5 he is commended as one who pleased God. Matthew Henry observes that we find from this that Christ's coming to judge was prophesied of and as early as the time before the flood. This prophecy would have been passed down from generation to generation of Jewish families. Finally, Jude sums up his assessment in verse 16. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. And then the letter changes. But, and it starts with that word, but. Now Jude turns his attention to his dear friends to remind them that the apostles had forewarned them that such ungodly people who do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them would come and attempt to divide the Christian church, like, as it were, a wedge that splits timber. And so to the most ancient prophecy of Enoch, he now adds the admonitions of the apostles, the memory of whom was recent in these believers' ears. These are the two bookends, as it were. The very ancient prophecy of Enoch, on the one hand, reminds us that forgetfulness of teaching and warnings of God in the Scripture is a major cause of spiritual deterioration. On the other hand, while laying bare the character of the opposition, the words of the apostles have a different purpose. That is to encourage and reassure the faithful that God is aware of these scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires, and that they will not have part in God's kingdom. Again, Jude addresses his dear friends, but this time by turning to more positive teaching. He provides instructions to preserve his readers from contamination of the impostors, and so overcome the devices of Satan. How are they to do this? Well, firstly, they are to build themselves up in the most holy faith. This is the Christian revelation or gospel handed down by the apostles, as in verse 3, the salvation we share. This requires study of the apostles' teaching. For example, in Acts 2:42 we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then in Acts 10:36, when the centurion says to Peter, now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Calvin points out that while the foundation of their faith must be retained, the first instruction, that is, what they first learned, which brought them faith initially, is not sufficient unless those who have been already grounded on true faith press on continually towards perfection. Michael Green likens this to standing on their guard, as it were, in their watchtower until the coming of Christ. Jude calls their faith most holy in order that they might wholly rely on it, and that leaning on its firmness, they might never vacillate or be shaken. Their faith is unique in the message it teaches and the moral transformation it produces. Then secondly, by praying in the Spirit. We can only persevere in our Christian walk when we are filled with the power of God. The battle against false teaching is not won by argument. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. And we read that in 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4. Jude teaches us that no one can pray as he ought without having the Spirit as his guide. Thirdly, they will remain with the sphere of God's love while I await the mercy of Jesus Christ to bring them to eternal life. It was God's love that first drew them to himself. But as the false teachers had shown, it is possible to turn one's back on the love of God and to reject his call of salvation. The language recalls Jesus' words in John 15:10. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. In so doing, they will be merciful to those who doubt, save others by snatching them from the fire through telling them of God's love through the salvation brought in trusting Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. The believers are to act in reproving their brethren to restore them to the Lord. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. He reminds them that people need to be treated in different ways, everyone according to his disposition. For to the meek and teachable, we ought to use kindness, while others who are hard or perverse, we must subdue by terror. Oswald Chambers makes the point that we need not to have to do exceptional things for God, but we must be exceptional in the ordinary things of life, holy on the ordinary streets of our community and among ordinary people. By studying God's word to strengthen our faith by regular prayer and by remaining in God's love, by keeping his commands, we will be able to serve others and to win some to Christ. Then he comes to the doxology, which finally Jude closes his letter with a doxology, a short hymn of praise to God. The tradition derives from a similar practice in the Jewish synagogue, with some versions of the Kaddish serve to terminate each section of the service. So one of the main lessons for us to learn from Jude's letter. This letter is equally relevant to us today as it was to the people of Jude's time. It teaches us three main things. Firstly, we need to be on our guard against people and worldly influences that seek to draw us away from God through false teaching. Secondly, we must remain faithful, constant in prayer, and keep ourselves in God's love. And thirdly, as Christians, our mission is to be Jesus' witnesses to those around us, to win them and to warn them. So to sum up in the words that we know so well and what you see written on the weekly notices each week, our aim is to know Christ and to make him known.